All right, folks, it's about that time. We're going to go ahead and get started this evening. Welcome to Pure Words Baptist Church. If you would, grab your hymnal. And our first hymn this evening will be number 434, O Little Town of Bethlehem. 434, very predictably in November, it's going to be all Christmas music. So we got to get it while the getting's good, all right? 434, O Little Town of Bethlehem. We'll start there on that first verse. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wandering love. O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his hand. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Amen. Brother Mo, would you open us in a word of prayer this evening? Amen. For our next hymn, turn back one page to 433, Away in a Manger. Away in a Manger, starting there on the first.
Away in a manger.
One moment. Let's start that over because I was thinking the wrong tune in my head. It's always hard when you don't have accompaniment, right? All right, there we go. Now I'm on the right track.
Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky look down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes. But little Lord Jesus no crying he makes. thy cradle till morning is thine. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care, and take us to heaven to live with thee there.
Amen.
It's ironic that the former Church of Chrysler would say it's hard to sing without accompaniment, but I just found that amusing. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 36, a really good verse there. As is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Real famous verse there. If you're still working on that, continue. It's a long chapter, but there'll be a good prize. Anybody already complete Romans 8 memorization? All right, Jeffrey? You got it? All right. You got that? Okay, all right. You looking for a bulletin? Hopefully anybody else working on it, hoping to get that one done. All right, we got a couple people. And, you know, if not, Jeffrey gets all the prizes. So, you know, I don't know. I'm just kidding. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times. We got our church stats. And we have some prayer requests. Continue to pray for Brother Edward and his health. And the Artis family, they had their funeral today is what I was told. And everything went well. But just continue to pray for them and their family. If you have any other prayer requests, please submit those in to our email, purewordsbaptist@gmail.com. On the right, we have our expecting ladies, Miss Sarah Gomez and Miss Corinne Darnell. Continue to pray for them. And also, we have a list of several upcoming events and some guest preaching. Next week, I believe it is, it's instead of our services being on Thursday, it's going to be Tuesday. So it'll be the same service time. It'll be 7 p.m. We're just going to show up at Tuesday, and we'll have a dessert fellowship. So bring whatever desserts that you really like, and we'll kick off Thanksgiving early. Okay, there's no reason not to start off early, you know. And so I'll just have to diet all the way up to that or something, just not eat. But I'm excited. Also, that following Sunday, the 28th, Brother Chris Segura is going to come back and preach for you guys. And so he just can't get enough of you guys, and he just wants to keep coming, and we love him. So he's such a good guest, and he preaches about 3 sermons in 5 minutes, so he's really, really fast speaker, but that's good. December 3rd, we're going to have our Christmas caroling and pizza fellowship. So I'll be out here, that Thursday before, and I'm going to stick around the next Friday right after. We'll meet here at 5:30. Meet at the building at 5:30, and then we'll go out Christmas caroling for about an hour, and then come back here and have pizza fellowship probably around 7 p.m. So, and which goes really well because it gets dark like so quick now, you know, it'll be easy to get out there. We'll try to go to a nicer neighborhood where they got the Christmas lights. And, you know, if they don't have the light, they don't get the song. So we go to the ones that got the light. And there's a really cool area. I like the area we've gone to the last 2 years has been a really nice area where people really go all out with the Christmas lights. And so we're probably going to go back the same area. I just like that area. It's really nice. And they were really appreciative the last few years we've done it. So we'll probably be journeying back that way. Also, I'll be preaching that Sunday. So I'll be here for the whole weekend, and I'll be preaching all those services. And so I look forward to seeing it the Sunday morning onlys. And then also we've got Brother Duncan coming back down here December 19th. We have our Christmas candlelight service the 23rd and a cookie bake-off. So we'll have a cookie competition there. January 2nd, Brother Segura again, you know, he just wants to start the new year off, you know, right the right way by coming and preaching for you guys again. Brother Duncan and Brother Ben. So you get, you know, a smorgasbord of a lot of good preaching there. Make sure to try and participate in all those services. That's pretty much all I have for announcements. Right now, we'll go ahead and go to our third song, 431. I guess Cameron can't get enough of the Christmas caroling, you know, earlier, right? Silent Night, Holy Night, 431.
It's good practice before the real thing, right? 431, Silent Night, Holy Night. And if I mess this one up, just remember, it's singing and making melody in your heart, okay? Silent Night, Holy Night. Let's start there on that first verse.
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight, glory streaming from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing alleluia. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Silent night, holy night, wondrous star, lend thy light, with the angels let us sing, Alleluia to our King. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born.
Amen. Good singing this evening. While the offering plate's being passed around, turn if you would to Acts chapter number 23. Acts 23, Brother Brandon will read that chapter for us this evening.
All right, we're there in Acts chapter number 23, and the Bible reads, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them at the stoop, and them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God smite thee, thou white wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, hope of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. And when he had said so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome." And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves unto a curse, saying that they would not neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 men, 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves unto a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye with the council signified to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we or ever he come near are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered in the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is it that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow in the council, as though they would have inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither nor eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart, and changed him, "See that thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." And he called unto him two centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Syria, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him a safe unto Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter after this manner, "Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into the council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." And the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, whom, when they had came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he had understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee." And he said, "When thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall.
Let's have a quick word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for everyone here, Lord. We thank you for your word, your mighty grace, Lord. We just pray that you be with us. We pray that you be with Pastor Shelley, Lord, filling with your spirit, holy and active your word. Help us to be listened, to edify, and to minimize distractions. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're in Acts chapter 23, and you know, these chapters here at the end of Acts are all kind of one narrative, and they kind of run together. And so to kind of just bring you back up to speed, in chapter 22, Paul was making a speech. So, you know, a lot of things have happened. Chapter 21, Paul is in Jerusalem. There's an uproar. The citizens come and grab him, and they want to kill him. And they're upset that he's in town because they don't believe in Jesus, and he does, basically. But the Romans do come, and they basically take him out of the hands of the Jews. He ends up giving a speech in chapter number 22. But then later, he's, at the end of his speech,
he's still kind of brought back. And basically, we have in chapter 23, he's brought again unto the Jews, and they're trying to just figure out what's going on. And really, this is kind of similar today, where when someone's accused of something, it's difficult to know what are the accusations, what's happening, who's guilty, and there's a lot of court proceedings, as it were. And they're not necessarily as sophisticated at this time as maybe the United States system. You know, the United States system has a lot of processes and things that go involved as far as finding out if someone's guilty and all the different court proceedings and all the different rights, you know, that people supposedly have and everything like that. But essentially, the Romans are just trying to figure out what's going on, and they're giving the Jews leeway to question Paul and try to figure out what's going on. So as we read here in verse 1, the context is the fact that Paul is being brought back to the Jews, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. Let's read actually the verse before that, because it'll give us a little more context. Look at verse 30 of chapter 22. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So he told them he's a Roman. They're not willing to hurt Paul anymore, but they're still going to bring him back to the Jews to basically figure out, like, what's going on? Why are the Jews upset with him? Verse 1, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. So Paul's brought back to the Jews. They are standing there. Paul's talking to the Jews. That's the council, essentially. It's the elders, the chief priests, the main rulers of the Jews. And he's saying, I have a good conscience before God until this day. So he's just saying, I don't believe I've done anything wrong. I feel right with God. The chief priest commands that one of the other people there just go and just slap or just hit or punch Paul right in the face. That's what it means to smite. Just smacks him right in the face. And, you know, it's interesting to, before we kind of get into this context, is the fact that Paul is saying he's done nothing wrong, and that causes the reaction of them getting hit, of him getting hit. He didn't say something wrong. He didn't say, like, you know, like, I hate you guys, or use like an expletive, or say like, let's go Brandon or something. You know, he wasn't saying anything. He's just saying, like, I feel like I'm right with God. You know, he didn't say something nasty. He didn't say something mean. Basically just said, I am trying to serve God. I feel like I'm right with God. I have a good conscience. And notice that's what triggers them. Why? Because they actually hate Jesus. They hate God. Keep your finger here and go to 1 John chapter number 3 for a moment. Go to 1 John chapter number 3. The thing you have to understand is that the religious leaders at this time are devils. You know, they hate God. They hate the Bible. They just got done crucifying Jesus Christ, okay? It's not like they're just the greatest people on the planet or anything like that. These are some of the most evil, satanic people that have ever existed, that have ever lived. And when confronted with the Apostle Paul, who's one of the greatest Christians to ever live, they don't like anything about him. But why do they not like him? The Bible gives us some insight here. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and look at verse number 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. So the reason why Cain killed his brother Abel, the very beginning of the Bible, the first murder we have recorded, it's the first murder that ever happened. Cain kills his brother Abel. And was it because Abel was mean to his brother? Was it because Abel did something wrong? No, it's just simply because Abel was righteous, because God had respect unto Abel, and it drove Cain wild, and it caused him to want to murder and to kill and to slay his own brother. And it's no different than here when the chief priest wants to smite Paul because he doesn't have a good conscience towards God, because he's not a righteous person. And so it just really bothers him that Paul is righteous. Go, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Paul says he has a good conscience. What is a conscience? Well, if you look up a dictionary definition, it says the sense or consciousness of moral goodness, or the consciousness of one's own conduct. Basically, it's knowing what's right and wrong. And not only just knowing what's right and wrong, but essentially your self-awareness of your actions evaluated based on what's right and wrong. And, you know, you think about even the root word con is typically meaning with. And in Spanish, that's what con means is, you know, with. Con, you know, something, anything. Con papas, you know, with potatoes or something. Or, you know, with fries, depending on, what, you know, papritas or something, you know, with fries. Con is just meaning you're with something. And science is knowledge. So just being with knowledge. What is that knowledge? The knowledge of what's right, the knowledge of what's wrong. And we all have a conscience. We'll start out knowing what's right and wrong. God put the law of God into our heart. And so you don't even have to teach people that lying's wrong, stealing's wrong, murder's wrong, any of these things are wrong. You just kind of know that instinctively because we're all born with a conscience, okay? Now, the Bible talks about your conscience often. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So the Apostle Paul's charging Timothy to have a good conscience, saying that some people have put away, what, their good conscience, meaning that they no longer want to be aware of what's right and wrong and constantly evaluating their attitudes, behaviors, and actions on that conscience. So what people end up doing is they end up trying to destroy their conscience so as they don't constantly go through life feeling guilty. Nobody wants to feel guilty. Nobody wants to feel like what they're doing is wrong. Okay, your conscience, while it can get warped and you know, it can change and it can be off caliber, it's always just going to give you a guilty feeling when you know what you're doing is wrong. Now, what's right and wrong, that's going to be a little bit subjective to each person, but we all start off with the law of God. Sometimes people get a warped perception of what's right and wrong, but nobody wants to constantly walk around thinking that what they do is wrong. So they have to justify all their actions, or they have to damage their conscience or ruin their conscience so as they don't feel bad. And the Bible describes this. Look at 1 Timothy 4. You don't have to go far. Look at verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So the Bible describes people searing their conscience with a hot iron, describing the fact that they don't want to feel bad anymore. They don't like the fact that they're wicked or evil or being, you know, given over to wicked false doctrines. So they end up searing their conscience to the point where they don't feel bad about certain things anymore. You know, the first time you steal, you feel really bad about it. But then you could just get to a point where you just steal so much that you have a seared conscience and you don't even feel bad for stealing anymore. Or what they'll do is they'll create a doctrine in their head that justifies stealing. Like they say, oh, well, I earned it, or I deserve it, or you know what, everybody does, you know, racism, systemic racism or something. So it's justified to steal from somebody, or it's justified to steal from the man. Or they'll say, well, the government's wicked, therefore I shouldn't have to pay taxes, you know, or whatever justification they can come up with in their mind and their brain, and they start searing their conscience to where they say that stealing's not wrong anymore, or lying's not wrong anymore. And really, we live in a world today where people have seared their conscience with so many sins of the Bible where they will literally teach and think and believe that lying's not necessarily wrong, stealing's not necessarily wrong, murder's not necessarily wrong. It just depends. It depends on, you know, what the situation is, who you're lying to, all the circumstances. Whereas the Bible is just like, thou shalt not kill, you know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. You know, lying's always wrong. Stealing is always wrong. Murder is always wrong. These things are just objectively wrong. I've heard even Christians sometimes get confused and be like, well, I think sometimes lying is justified. It's never justified. There's no reason. They'll bring up like Rahab the harlot, or they'll bring up Jehu, or they'll bring up some story. And here's the thing. While those people are good people and there's a lot of good things they did, the lies that they told are never justified. There is no justification for lying, and there's always ways to handle a situation without lying. You don't have to lie. Now, just because a good person in the Bible lies doesn't mean they're a bad person, like in general, but that was a sin. That was wrong. You know, Jesus never had to lie. Jesus never had to go around deceiving people or tricking people or whatever. He always told the truth and accomplished the greatest mission that could ever be accomplished. Because it's impossible for him to lie anyways. So there's no righteousness in lying. There's no holiness in lying. And when it comes to our conscience, we want to maintain what we call a good conscience. How do you maintain a good conscience? By reading the Bible, by, you know, trying to strive for righteousness, not trying to justify your sin. Go over to Titus chapter 1. Just flip a few more pages, and I want to show you more verses on conscience. But Paul is striving to have a good conscience toward God, meaning that he doesn't want to do things that are wrong in the sight of God. He wants to feel like what he's doing is right and making sure that he's following God's commandments, because it's hard to go through your day feeling guilty. You know, when you do screw up and you know you did something wrong, you just feel terrible inside. You know, when you lie, when you steal, when you hurt someone's feelings, when you do something that's wrong, you just feel like crap. I mean, you know, at least if you have a conscience. Now, psychopaths, they can do all manner of evil and they don't feel bad at all. But a normal person feels really bad when they screw up, when they do something wrong. And you know what? That's a good reaction. And Paul's saying, I want to have a good conscience. You know, I want to lay down at night and feel good when I go to sleep, not feel like, oh man, I really screwed this up. I hope that, you know, I get away with it. But you're not going to get away with it. You know, there's no point in trying to get away with things, because for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap, is what the Bible teaches. That verse should make you scared when you know you have a guilty conscience. Titus chapter number 1, verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So a conscience is actually good. The problem is that people will defile it. They'll dirty up their conscience. They'll sear it. They'll try to destroy it. They'll try to ruin their conscience. Or the Bible describes another situation where you could weaken it. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. And a lot of people don't understand this concept in the Bible, you know, about a weak conscience or a weaker brother, and they'll misapply these thoughts, and they'll say, well, a weak conscience is basically where you're, you know, you look at some situation and you think it's sinful when it's really not. Like they're basically too afraid of situations. Like they want to abstain from too much evil or something. An example I heard is somebody was installing cable TV or something, and they're talking to their coworker, and they said, you know, I just hate this job because I feel like I'm just like plugging in filth to people's houses on a regular basis. And they felt bad about it, and they didn't like it. And the person's like, oh man, you're in sin because you have a weak conscience. You know, you think that this is bad when it's not really bad. Which, at the end of the day, that could be a hypersensitive view of sin. I agree. Like, if we were going to evaluate everyone's job, I guarantee we could find sin somewhere. Okay? I mean, everybody's employer sins some way, you know, virtually, except for my employee. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, you know, whether it's Walmart, I mean, someone's selling alcohol, someone's loaning money on usury, someone supports some kind of a fag or pro-abortion type, you know, group, or donates to this wrong group, or they're pro-Israel. I mean, you could just name something, and they might be doing all of it. You know, like, in some cases, it might be all of those things all combined. So no one's job is going to be perfect. I mean, no one virtually is just working for the best possible situation. Unless you're just working for a church, you know, you're going to have some kind of an issue, okay? And it's not like everybody has to work for a church or something like that. And even churches could be doing things that are wrong occasionally, or have sin, or have issues. No one is perfect. So that's not necessarily a fair thing to evaluate your employer on. But that would be a wrong application of what a weak conscience is. Because a weak conscience is the exact opposite. Let me explain this to you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat. It is as a thing offered unto the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, when we read about a defiled conscience in Titus chapter number 1, was that a good thing or a bad thing? That was a bad thing. What was the opposite of the defiled conscience? A pure conscience, okay? So someone that has a defiled conscience means that it's unclean, it's dirty, something bad has happened here. And what it's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter number 8 is it's saying that it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed unto idols. And it's saying some people don't have this knowledge, meaning that they're ignorant of this whole situation. We're not talking about them. He's saying there's some people that they know that it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed unto idols, but because they have made some justification up for it, or they've excused it in some way, and now they have a weak conscience, meaning that they don't feel bad about eating meat under sacrifice and idols. If they see another brother or somebody else doing that, it could embolden them to end up sinning, right? What would be another application of this? It'd be someone that's like, you know what, I don't know if drinking alcohol is really bad. They kind of just, in their mind, they haven't really read a lot of verses in the Bible, or maybe they've struggled with alcoholism, or maybe they just really have a favoritism towards alcohol. So they don't really think there's anything wrong with it. And they're kind of on the fence, but then they see another person they respect, maybe a leader in the church or a brother in Christ, and they're just drinking. And they're just like, well, if he's drinking, then it's obviously not wrong, so I'm going to go ahead and drink, right? Or committing fornication, or doing drugs, smoking marijuana, doing whatever it is out there that's a sin. Whenever someone else is already kind of on the fence or has a weaker conscience, meaning that they don't even know if it's right or wrong necessarily, and they see someone else doing it, a brother in Christ doing it, it can embolden them to sin. And that's a wicked thing, to cast a stumbling block before your brethren. We want to have a good conscience toward God. And we don't want to weaken our conscience or deaden our conscience or dirty our conscience up. We want to constantly maintain a pure conscience. And so what Paul is saying here is a great statement. I want to have a good conscience toward God. And notice he just gets slapped in the face for that. He just gets punished. Why? Because they're wicked. They don't have a good conscience toward God. So if they don't have a good conscience, what does that mean? That they're very sinful, that they're justifying a lot of their sin. And you know, about the Pharisees, when they talk with Jesus, the Bible says they're willing to justify themselves, meaning they always had all these excuses and justifications in their head about how they were actually serving God when they weren't at all. Go, if you would, back to Acts chapter 23. When you read in Romans chapter number 2, they preach that you shouldn't steal, but then they steal. You know, they preach that you shouldn't commit adultery, but then they commit adultery. And obviously, these people were some of the biggest hypocrites, you know, on the planet. And Paul ends up ripping on them. Look at verse 3. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For smitest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by him, revilest thou God's high priest? Now, in verse number 3, Paul doesn't really know who he's surrounded with yet. Okay, so he obviously knows it's like rulers and leaders, but he doesn't know like every single person per se. And when he gets smitten, he ends up calling him out, calling out the leaders that caused him to get smitten. And he calls him a whited wall. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, let's read the rest of this passage so we can figure it out. It says, For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? So he's saying, you're the judge. You're supposed to rule according to the law, but then you just commanded someone to smite me contrary to the law. Now, what would you call that person? A hypocrite. If you're supposed to abide by the law and then you do the exact opposite of the law, that would make you a hypocrite because you say and do not. Or you do, and then you say that you're not supposed to do that. Right? Basically, that's what a hypocrite is. So what would a whited wall be? I would submit to you, and again, you could look this up. A lot of people say what a whited wall is where they would paint or cover some kind of a wall with white, something that makes it white, gypsum or limestone or something like that, to make it appear like something that it's not. So it's not white. It's like painted white to then appear to be something that it's not really. Now you have this mentioned in another place, similar wording. Go to Matthew 23. I'll show you this, Matthew 23. But again, it's just some kind of a phrase or euphemism as something appearing to be something that it's not. And it's interesting that it's white, because that's always what the devil and every evil person does, is they always try to present themselves as something good. You know, they're angels of light, you know, or they want to clothe themselves in righteousness or make it appear like they're righteous. And white is a picture of righteousness. It's a picture of purity, doing good. So a whited wall would mean that it's not really a white wall, but it wants to look like it's a white wall. And that's really what Pharisees are. They're not righteous, but they want to look righteous. They want to appear righteous before men. What would be another example of something that's, you know, pretty on the outside, dressed up, trying to appear like something that it's actually not? Well, Jesus says this in Matthew 23, look at verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. So basically, what would be a whited sepulcher? Again, it's basically taking a gravestone, and it's, you know, just gray or whatever normal color. But then they dress it up to make it all white, to look all pretty on the outside. And look, most gravestones look really nice, like, you know, a really decorated, well-dressed looking stone. But what's on the inside of that thing? It's gross. I mean, it's a dead person, you know, it's basically a rotting corpse of just bones and whatever. And he's like, this is what a Pharisee is. On the outside, it looks really pretty, but if you knew it was on the inside, you'd be like, but it's really gross on the inside. Because if you took someone to a graveyard, imagine taking someone to a graveyard, and they've never seen a graveyard in their life. They don't even know what graveyards are. And you just say, look at this stone. And they're like, oh, wow, that's really pretty. And they're like, yeah, there's a dead corpse inside. And they're like, oh, okay, this is weird. Like, you know, and that's not really a cool place to hang out. You know, obviously people go there because they want to think about loved ones, or that's where you bury people and everything like that. But at the end of the day, nobody really wants to hang out in the graveyard. Otherwise, you're weird, okay? That's where weird people go to hang out, or people that are possessed with devils. Go back to Acts chapter number 23. So when he's calling out this chief priest, he's saying, you're a hypocrite. You know, you don't really believe in the law. Now they say unto him in verse number 4, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God as high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So they're like, what in the world? You're talking bad about God's high priest? And it's really offensive to them that you would talk negatively about him, because he's the highest in command according to their law, basically according to their authoritative structure. Now, obviously, we understand at this time the Romans are technically over them, but as far as they're concerned, like, the high priest is really the main person. You wouldn't want to speak evil of the high priest, and they're really confused that he would. But Paul explains in verse 5 that he didn't even know that the guy was the high priest. He didn't actually understand that. And then he quotes scripture. He says, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, he's not quoting it verbatim. Go, if you would, to Exodus 22. I want to show you this verse. Go to Exodus chapter 22. And we have to understand this. A lot of times in the New Testament, especially, when the Jesus or Paul or any of the New Testament authors or just the characters are talking about the Bible, they're not always just quoting it verbatim. And honestly, a lot of us in our daily speech, we're never quoting the Bible, you know, verbatim. We'll make lots of statements like, the Bible says, you just have to believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. But is that really a verse? Is it really a verse that has that exact verbatim quote? No, I'm just saying, like, what the Bible's teaching, right? Or we may just make any statement that would be about the doctrines that we believe, and we're just kind of summarizing what a verse is saying, or summarizing a particular doctrine, or talking about scripture in a particular way. But what's good about this from our perspective is that we get to see how they're interpreting the verbatim verses. Instead of them just quoting the verbatim verse, they're kind of explaining to us what that verse means or what it's trying to say. So it actually gives us more understanding as to what the verse really means rather than just quoting it verbatim. Because if they're just quoting it verbatim, then there is no idea of what they actually mean or the interpretation. We actually get a more understanding by them just telling us kind of what that means in general. Okay. And in Exodus chapter number 22, verse 28 is kind of the verse that Paul's obviously thinking of. It says, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now you'll notice that's not what he said. What did he say? He said, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But what does this say? Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. So that's different, isn't it? But what does this mean? Well, in the first part where it says, thou shalt not revile the gods, I believe that the word gods there is just a synonym for the word ruler. Okay, and you can prove this in a lot of places in Scripture. This is one of them. his interpretation is that you should not speak evil of the ruler of thy people, right? Then it also says, nor curse the ruler of thy people. They said, revilest thou God's high priest. So they bring up revile, which is in the first part, thou shalt not revile the gods. And then it says, nor curse the ruler of thy people. There's another place in the New Testament where Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and he says something about God said unto you, ye are gods. Okay? And what's interesting about that verse is, again, when we think of the word God, 90-some percent of the time we're talking about the God in heaven, the only one true God, okay? But what does that mean? The word God has a meaning. I'll submit to you the word that would be the most synonymous would be the word ruler, okay? The Bible describes God as the God of gods, okay? So the word gods there is meaning what? He's the ruler of rulers. Bible also describes him as the Lord of lords, as the King of kings. These are not vain utterances, but they rather are practical, real, physical realities. Meaning what? Every king on the earth is subject to the King of kings. That's Jesus Christ, okay? Every single lord on the earth is subject to the Lord in heaven. And every god, as it were, on earth is subject unto him. Meaning every ruler, in every capacity, there's someone above them. It's always God. He's the God of gods. He's the God of, he's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. He's just basically over everyone in an ultimatum sense. So when it says revile the gods, I believe there it's talking about the rulers. You shouldn't just, you know, despise rulers because they're rulers. Okay. Now this is not, you know, you got to balance scripture. And some people, this is what they like to do, just black or white. Just like right or wrong. They don't ever like to balance anything in the Bible. So they'll just run with certain verses. They would run with this verse and say like, oh, we're not supposed to revile the gods, meaning we can never say anything negative about any ruler for any reason ever at any time. That's not what it's saying. It's a general principle that you should just not be talking negatively about rulers or anything like that. That doesn't mean if you had a psychopathic, reprobate, God-hating ruler that you couldn't be like, this guy's wicked. Obviously, you could do that. Jesus called Herod a fox, okay? Obviously, the prophets were sent unto the kings in the Old Testament to tell them how wicked they were and to tell them how they were going to be destroyed, okay? So it's not like you can't have that. It's just basically your go-to, your default should not be to ever just want to curse a king or your ruler or the priest or any of these kind of people. I'll submit to you that you shouldn't speak evil. Let's make a modern application. You shouldn't speak evil of your president, your governors, your legislative, your leaders as a default. Does that mean you can't criticize them for legitimate reasons? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that you shouldn't just be hasty and quick to want to speak evil of dignities, speak evil of leaders, to just say all manner of false accusation against these people. But again, we live in a world today where a lot of our leaders have a lot of legitimate reasons to despise them, you know, and, you know, basically criticize things that are going on. So I'm not saying there isn't a place and a time to criticize your leaders, but your default should be careful about it. And Paul's kind of caught in a situation where it's like, okay, this guy's like a synagogue of Satan. He obviously crucified Jesus. He's actually no longer the high priest because we're in the New Testament. But then I have the Old Testament scripture that's saying like, you know what, I'm not supposed to be reviling the gods. I'm not supposed to curse the ruler of my people. So what do I do here? And you see this as a very perplexing thing to the apostles in the book of Acts. Peter and John, they are being commanded by the rulers not to speak in the name of Jesus. And, you know, they don't act like what they're saying isn't a big deal. They're just saying, well, we ought to obey God rather than man. Meaning, like, I feel compelled to obey you. Like, this is important that you're saying this to me, but I still have to obey God over you. And so I am going to obey God over you because, you know, our default should be to obey the rulers and the leaders in our life and to do that which is right. It's just when they cross a certain threshold with God, we ought to obey God rather than men. You know, when a ruler gets and crosses a certain threshold and gets, you know, to a point where he's not doing that which is right, then you just have to say, well, nuts to it, because I'm going to obey God rather than man. You know, I'm not subject unto you. you know, you're wicked, and I'm going to keep my distance from you. And, you know, here would be my thought. I don't know if Paul's right or wrong in this. Is he right to call out the high priest? Because he's not really a high priest according to the New Testament. I mean, Jesus Christ is our high priest. So he didn't revile God's high priest. But here's the thing. They don't believe in Jesus. So, like, him explaining that to them will be meaningless. And he's on kind of trial for his life. Okay? I mean, these people really want to kill him. Okay? So it probably makes sense to then just kind of be like, you know what? You're right. The law does say that you're not supposed to curse the ruler of thy people. I didn't know that he was. So, you know, he's just kind of like, but he doesn't really say, I'm sorry either. He's just like, I didn't know that, because the Bible does say not to curse the ruler of thy people. Anyways, you know, like, it's like he didn't really say, I'm sorry, or like, oops, I shouldn't have said that, or no, you're right. He just kind of like, he's like, yeah, okay. And then he just moves on to the next thing. So I don't know. I think that ultimately he's in a tough situation, and he's just trying to kind of like explain things while not getting killed at the same time. But we still can learn some good doctrine here that, you know, you don't want to just be hasty to curse the ruler of thy people, talk negatively about dignitaries, you know, dignities and these type of people. But if you do, some evil could come upon you, okay? Let's go back to Acts chapter number 23. You better be prepared to face wrath when you do speak evil of the king and the rulers and everything else. You better make sure it's what God really wants you to do, is the point that I'm making. You know, you don't want to just flimsy-like or just real carelessly just start talking evil of police and governors and kings and whatever, because you can get some serious ramifications when you do that. And you have to decide, is this an important enough thing for me to take a stand on, or should I just keep my mouth shut? You know, you want to just be a loudmouth and blowing your mouth about these type of people. And it would be really easy today because we have some really crappy leaders, okay? Let's just be honest. We have some terrible leaders. And I'm all for, you know, pointing out their error. Don't hear me wrong. I'm just saying you want to kind of keep it to, like, the error that they're making and not go above and beyond and falsely accuse them or anything like that. Look at verse number 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." So again, he says, you know what? I didn't know he was the high priest. We're not supposed to speak evil of the ruler of the people. I'm a Pharisee. You know, he didn't really say, again, he didn't say like, I'm sorry, or like, he just kind of moves on. And he kind of uses this to his advantage. He's just being cunning, okay? And cunning is not necessarily positive or negative. It depends on the context. But he's basically perceiving that some people there are Pharisees, and he can find some common ground with them. Because at this point, he's kind of isolated himself from everybody. Think about the situation. When you're in a hostile situation, and it gets brought up that you've done something that everybody's offended about, it'd be nice to find some common ground, okay? So by saying he's a Pharisee, he's now going to grab half of the crowd, basically, to be on his side, find some common ground, and, you know, basically help his case, because at the point that he just found himself in, everybody's against him. Nobody's going to agree that he should be cursing the ruler of thy people or reviling the high priest or anything like that. So he quickly finds some common ground. And you know what? I think that's a good thing to do. When you find yourself in a hostile situation, is you want to kind of appeal to something that other people can relate to, and appeal to something that affects them and they can be emotional about. And it makes me think a little bit about this Kyle Rittenhouse trial situation, which I feel like everybody's paying attention to. And I don't know if that's good or bad, because it's like maybe the media like wants us to pay attention to this or not. I don't know. But, you know, when I think about why Paul is bringing this up, it makes me think of the Rittenhouse case. And I'll explain why. By saying he's a Pharisee, what he's doing is he's trying to help the other Pharisees realize that if they're going to condemn him for a vision that he saw, then all of them are in danger of ever getting a vision themselves and then having the same fate. Basically saying you have to live in the same society, in the same world that I do, whereas if I am going to be punished and killed for obeying God's command of a vision or an angel coming to me or whatever, then you guys are going to be in the same water if that ever happens to you, okay? And to me, that's the same with this Rittenhouse thing, and I wish the defense had maybe brought this out a little bit more, but the juries that are deliberating on this Kyle Rittenhouse case, which basically, you know, he was in a angry, hostile situation. A mob was in his town, burning down his town. He was putting out fires. It's pissed some people off. They start chasing him, saying they're going to kill him. A gunshot goes off, and he ends up shooting someone, and I believe full self-defense, runs away and shoots a few other people that were attacking him, hitting him, pointing guns at him. Again, I believe full self-defense. And he's on trial right now for first-degree murder and a lot of different charges. And the jury is deliberating on that. But something the jury needs to think about is this. Whatever we decide on this case is the world that we have to live in. If someone's attacking me, saying they want to kill me, and gunshots are being fired in my direction, do I have the right to respond or not? And it's not just going to affect Kyle. It's going to affect them. Because if they decide, you know what, you're guilty, then what happens when the angry mob comes and starts knocking on their door and starts surrounding them and threatening them and shooting, firing guns in their direction? They can't fire back. They can't defend themselves because they just proven that it was first-degree murder, right? So the ruling that they make is the world they have to live in. Do you want to live in a world where people can come and burn your city down and vandalize things and threaten you and try to kill you and shoot fire, you know, fire guns at you and try to grab your gun out of your hand and you can't even defend yourself? Or do you want to live in an area where if someone is threatening you, trying to kill you, hunting you down, and trying to grab your gun out of your hand, they're going to shoot you? I'm like, I'm okay with that society. Because I'm not really interested in walking down the streets and burning everything and trying to rip people's guns out of their hand. And if I did, I would feel like I had forfeited my right to live. You don't put yourself in that kind of situation. And so the verdict that they reach is the world they have to live in. That's why it's smart for Paul to be like, hey guys, I'm a Pharisee here. So if you Pharisees are going to condemn me, you're condemning yourself for any future situations you find yourself in. And I don't think that people realize that the decisions they make and the judgments they make about others are going to be measured back to them again, like Matthew chapter number 7 actually teaches. You know, if you want to condemn people and judge people for the actions that they take, realize that that judgment may come back to bite you. Look what it says in verse number 7. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So the reason why he brought that up is because Pharisees believe in a resurrection. They believe in angels and they believe in spirits. Sadducees are raging heretics, apparently. They just don't even believe the Bible at all. How could you not even believe angels exist and say you believe the Bible? How could you say you don't even believe spirits exist and say you believe in the Bible? You're going to have a hard time believing in the Holy Spirit when you don't even believe in spirits. You're going to have a hard time believing in the very beginning of the Bible when it says that the Spirit of God was moved upon the waters. How do you explain that? You know when they stopped believing the Bible? Genesis 1. And I'll tell you what, there are people today that are Christian, and you know they don't believe Genesis 1 through Revelation 22? They don't believe any of the Bible. And these people are unreasonable. There's no point in even trying to appeal to them because they don't even believe any of the Bible. I mean, if you don't even believe in the resurrection, you don't even believe in angels, you don't believe in spirits, these are unreasonable and wicked men as the Bible describes them. And notice they're in the highest places of leadership in the church, quote unquote. I mean, in the religious institution that existed in that point in time. And in fact, the high priest is a Sadducee. They're of the Sadducees, so it's corruption all the way to the top. And that's how the devil likes it. He likes to corrupt all the way to the top. You know, what would be an institution like this? How about the Catholic Church? It's corrupt all the way to the top. And these people don't believe the Bible. But you know what? Even Catholics are better than the Sadducees. I mean, at least the Catholics believe in the resurrection. I mean, these are like psychos. These are what you call like naturalists, where every single thing in the Bible has a naturalistic explanation, where everything that happened, it wasn't really a spirit. It was either just a fantasy of their imagination or some physical reality. You know, they'll try to explain away miracles in the Bible, saying that when the children of Israel walked through the Red Sea, okay, that they'll just say, like, it was just like knee-high water or something, you know, and it was just like a little bit of wind just caused it to like kind of shift. Or they'll say when Jesus was walking on water, that there was like actually a little piece of land that was running out there, and the water was just barely covering it. So he was just tricking everybody. You know, he's just walking on land, acting like he's walking on water or whatever. Just everything just has this like cheap way of explaining away all the miracles. He didn't really die or something. You know, just all these stupid things to explain away all the miracles of the Bible. That's what the Sadducees are like. It's gross. And they don't even believe in a resurrection. It's just like, once you're dead, you're dead. It doesn't even sound like a Bible-believing Christian. It sounds like an atheist, or it sounds like just, you know, some kind of a weirdo. But you know what? There are people today that are like atheists in their beliefs, but they claim Christian. Like Martin Luther King, who claimed to be a Baptist. I don't think people realize this. Martin Luther King claimed to be a Baptist, and he denied the resurrection. Sadducee. He denied the miracles of the Bible. He denied the virgin birth. He's a naturalist. He's like a Sadducee, a wicked person. And you know what? Martin Luther King, he had all kinds of skeletons in his closet. All kinds of people came forward, all kinds of witnesses saying he was a serial adulterer, committed all kinds of adultery with all manner of women. And in fact, the FBI, there's this like released document from the FBI that claims that he was having parties with men and women. The disgusting freak. And they were encouraging to kill himself. I wasn't the first person to think that up, okay, of encouraging someone to kill themselves. The FBI was telling Martin Luther King Jr. to kill himself because of how much of a sick, disgusting, predator freak that he was. And, you know, they haven't disproved that document, so I tend to think it's probably true. But even if it's not, denying the resurrection is enough for me to say you're a raging heretic. Why would I want anything to do with this type of a person? And notice, he's lifted up and praised in our society. I mean, to say that Martin Luther King Jr. isn't the greatest person to walk the earth, you're just a racist or something. You know, you don't believe. And look, he had some good quotes. I mean, he said, you know, I have a dream, you know, that my children will not be judged by their skin color, but by the content of their character. Okay, well, let's start with you first. You adultering, you know, raging heretic. You know, I think that's great. I hope that every person is judged on their content or their character, and their skin color means nothing. But you know what I've noticed today is that we're more racist in 2021 than we were in 2020. And people care way more about skin color than they did 2 years ago or 3 years ago or 5 years ago. And they're actually trying to bring up more racism in this country. And it's stupid. It's sick. It's not coming from the Bible. It's not, you know, to fix racism, let's be more racist. You know, that's basically their policy. To fix racism, let's make policies where white people are just evil because they're white. And they're a racist just because they were born white or something like that. This is nonsense. You know, any skin color can be racist. Have you ever met Asian people? Have you ever met Chinese people and Japanese people? They'll get real triggered when you call them the wrong Asian continent. You'd be like, oh, you're from Japan. They're like, China. They're like, oh, okay. Are you from China? Japan. You know, like, oh, man, I didn't know. It's like, you people all look the same to me. Oh, you American, you know. They say that about us. They say all white people look the same. I don't care. It's stupid. White people didn't invent racism, my friend. Their racism has always existed. It probably always will exist. You can't ever truly eliminate it. But to be honest, America, when you talk to normal people, we're probably one of the least racist groups of people on the planet. Let's be honest. I mean, what other countries do you see a mixing pot where you go to a store and you got every single race in the store, in restaurants, everywhere, and nobody cares? Nobody's really that bothered by it. And yeah, of course, we have evils of our past. I'm not trying to justify anything that we've done in the past. But at the end of the day, you know, our racism is not America's biggest problem. And you know, the Sadducees, they're so worried about the Apostle Paul when they need to be worried about themselves, denying the resurrection, denying even the Word of God itself. You know, it's silly that these people are so mad about what Paul believes when they don't even believe the Bible. It's like, why do you even care? You don't even believe the Bible. You know, it's like, why does it matter? You know why they hate Paul? Because he's righteous. Because he's right with God. And you know, this racism thread of America, it's not that they hate white people because they're racist. You know why they hate white people? It's because Christianity dominates white people. I mean, let's just be honest. White people are predominantly Christian. And they brought in Christianity, and they adhere to Christianity more. And it's not that they hate them because they're racist. They hate them because they're Christian. And it's a thinly veiled attack on Christianity. It's a thinly veiled attack on the Word of God and the Bible. And you know what? All their other ideologies, Marxism and the communism and everything, it's all just thinly veiled attacks against the Word of God. And just like they hated Paul here, they bring up other reasons, but it's just because he's righteous. It's because he loves God. It's because he loves the Lord. People call me racist. And I'm like, look, my church has everything in it. You know, that's so silly. That's so stupid. Why would I start a church in Houston and pick the most diverse location in Houston? Wouldn't I have gone to the 10 or something? Wouldn't I have gone out to Katy or something? I mean, if I'm so racist, why would I have been next to Chinatown? And in fact, almost every apartment complex is filled with Hispanic people and black people around this place. In fact, this whole apartment complex is like it's like Mexican and black churches. We're like the only white church, you know, anywhere around here. Find me the only white church anywhere near us, you know. You have to go way somewhere far if you're going to find the white church or whatever. It's like that's a stupid false accusation, just like they're going to make against the Apostle Paul. And so Paul, again, here, he doesn't care about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's just trying to figure out how to, like, you know, get the heat off of him. Let's bring up a different controversy. I'm a Pharisee, you know, and then let them fight and let them worry about all these other issues or whatever. And they can get all mad at each other. Look at verse 9. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part rose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So at least some of them are smart enough to say, like, whoa, this is affecting us. Hey, if he saw an angel, that's, you know, legit. Like, let him just do that. It says in verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And that's silly. It's like they're so angry and so mad. It's like, it seems like they, on one side, the Sadducees are like pulling him this way, and the Pharisees on the other side are like pulling him this way, and the captain's like thinking, like, he's going to get ripped in half. So he comes down and says he takes Paul out of their hands by force. Now, it's important because he's afraid the angry mob is going to literally kill him, and it would look bad on him if a Roman soldier's killed by the Jews on his watch. He literally gave him unto these people. So he has to basically watch out for Paul for his own neck. He doesn't care about Paul. Okay, he's not really on Paul's side. It says in verse number 11, in the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So the Lord comes to him and encourages him and says that he's going to go to Rome. Now that's good news because he's not anywhere near Rome. So he's thinking, like, I'm going to live a little bit longer. So I'm going to make it to Rome. Verse number 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And it's funny to me, people are like, oh, you believe in conspiracy theories. It's like, yeah, have you read Acts chapter 23? It's right here in the Bible. You know, there's conspiracies all over the Bible. And if there's conspiracies all over the Bible and there's no new thing under the sun, you know what that leads me to believe? Conspiracies happen today. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean that every conspiracy is legitimate. You know, not everything on Weekly Worldly News is legitimate, okay? In fact, it's all fake. But there are legitimate things out there. There's legitimate conspiracies. There's been legitimate insurrections, people overthrowing governments, trying to kill leaders. You know, all kinds of crazy things have happened. And look, I believe some of them. You know, I believe, but who cares at the end of the day? But I would care about this. If 40 people decided outside, they're like, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Pastor Shelley. I'd be like, that's a little intense. You know what's really bad for these people, though, is we read about Paul for several more chapters. They must have gotten pretty hungry, huh? That was a pretty foolish curse to put themselves under, huh? I wonder which one of them ate first, you know? What happened to him, right? He's like, you know, this is getting, I'm getting kind of hungry here. What's happening? It says in verse number 14, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he will bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we or ever he come near, ready to kill him. This is crazy to me. Because these people claim to be God's high priest, to be people that love the Bible, that are the deliverers of God's word. You just had people come up to and admit to you, we're going to kill someone. Conspire with us. And they're like, sure. Did they not see their own hypocrisy? Oh, wait, oh, they did it to Jesus already, didn't they? These people aren't godly. I mean, can you imagine if it's like, oh, Pastor Shelley and part of his church were conspiring to kill people? It'd be like, you'd be horrified by that. Like, why was the pastor killing people? Why is the pastor putting out contracts to kill people? You know, like, that's bizarre. This is literally what's happening. And look, it's literally happening in the world that we live in. Catholic Church and all kinds of religious institutions will put hits out on people and kill people. You know, the beloved John Calvin, you know, he literally put a hit out for someone being a heretic to kill him. He's a murderer. The people that everyone praises, John Calvin, oh, Calvinism, you know, the guy that everybody lifts up and loves and just wants to, you know, model their church after. I wonder if they're putting hits out on people. Are they hiring contracts on people? Are they putting a contract on someone's head? Their beloved Calvin? It's bizarre, folks, but that's the world that we live in. Look at verse 15. Now, therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he may bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we or ever he come near are ready to kill him. When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. That's kind of a depressing visit. It's like, hey, you came to see me? Yeah, about that. They're going to bring you out and kill you tomorrow. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee. And the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou showed these things to me. Another thing that I need to point out is this. People that hate God, people that don't believe in the Bible, they will stop at nothing to kill you. There are real people in this world that want to kill Christians, that want to stop religious leaders, and they're extremely dangerous. You know, sometimes people get thrown out of church, or they're very evil, they're very wicked, and you know, we try to warn about these people. But I think people are very naive, thinking like, oh, they're not really that bad a person. Some of these people are literally dangerous psychopaths that would kill you. I mean, we're reading about them, right? These are real people that really existed, that really wanted to kill Paul. And I'm telling you what, there are people today that would kill pastors if they were given the opportunity. They would literally murder them. They would murder Christians. They would murder your family. And you need to stay away from those individuals. You know, when someone gets marked, you know, you want to avoid them, is what the Bible actually says. Not be like, ah, I think the pastor doesn't really understand. I'll straighten them out. I'll go talk. You know, I'll mark and avoid people, and then other of my church members will post, like, pictures of them going and hang out with them at the park and their birthday party and whatever, and I'm just thinking, like, that's stupid. You know? Like, what's the, You know, what's the point of church discipline when the church won't even, you know, adhere to it? They take it lightly. They act like it's not a big deal. You know, but there really are very vicious, psychopath-type people that would destroy you. And these people don't care about the Bible. Because notice, they made a curse. You know, Jesus said, swear not at all. So you can already identify, well, they're not really of God. Number one, they're cursing, you know, basically putting themselves under a swear or an oath or a curse, and they're wanting to kill people. Obviously, they don't care about the Bible. You know, and it's funny to me, these people openly admit how they hate the Bible, the Word of God, or they're a heretic or some kind of bizarre thing, and then people still justify being friends with them, hanging out with them, doing things with them. It's like, stay away from this person. You know, man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, is what the Bible says. Look at verse 23. And he called on them two centurions, this is talking about the chief captain, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. So he really brings out the cavalry. And this is cool, and Paul gets to travel in style, you know? He gets like a tank or something, you know? Verse 26, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. So this is his letter. We're reading what he wrote. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army, and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Now this is what you call gaslighting, okay? Revisionist history. And he seems to paint himself out to be a pretty good guy. I had this army, and we just went in and valiantly rescued this guy. And this is how you know he's lying, okay? He says this, having understood he was Roman. So he's saying the moment he rescued him, he knew he was a Roman. Well, let's go ahead and check if that was true. Let's go back to chapter 22. Go to verse 22. And they gave him audience under this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. So Paul was talking to the Jews, he's preaching, and they're like, kill this guy. Verse 23, and they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade him that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. So does he know why they want to kill him? No, they wanted to kill him. Verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. So when did he find out he was a Roman? Sounds like here. But then he was like, oh, back in chapter 21, when there was this big stir and they were going to kill him, we came and rescued him because he was a Roman, having understood he was Roman. He's just painting this out to sound like he was a good guy because he doesn't want this part of the story to be brought up. He doesn't want to say, I bound a Roman, I was going to beat him uncondemned, and then I found out he was a Roman. He wants to say, I always knew he was a Roman, and so I just rescued him, and I'm a hero, and, you know, thanks. Verse 28, and when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. So in his short little letter, he leaves a few out important details, changes history a little bit. And let me tell you this. This is common. Revisionist history is the world we live in. You know, it's interesting that public school, they have a new history book every year. Here's my question. Did history change? If it's an accurate portrayal of what happened in the past, do you have to update it? No. Why do they keep updating it? Because they change history. They constantly change it into their favor, into the agenda, into the propaganda that they want you to believe. And let me tell you what, the history books of today are a bunch of lies. They'll take a few facts and then they'll twist all those facts into the narrative of whatever it is that they want. And you know what they always leave out? This. You know, they never explain to you why people did all the things they did in America. You know why most of the things they did, what they did, is because of this. It's like, why did they even flee to America in the first place? To escape religious persecution? Because they wanted to worship the God of the Bible on their own? You know, a lot of the decisions that are made in our country's history are for religious reasons, but they don't believe in the Bible in the school. So they leave all the Bible out, and they have to explain everything in naturalistic explanations. They leave out the Bible. They leave out the Word of God. They leave out all the different things that motivated these men, and they rewrite history to their own profit, their own benefit. And look, American history, we're always the good guy. Everything we did was right. You hear about the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Everybody's heard about the bombing of Pearl Harbor, right? Who's not heard of that? Everybody heard of that? Okay. How about before we were bombed? How many people have heard that America put a trade embargo on Japan and stopped them from importing goods? I don't think they taught you that in public school. Now, just to explain what that means, that would be like COVID to you when they say you have to stay home. No going out, no coming in, no Amazon delivery, no Instacart, no delivery of any goods. They just lock you in your house and they say, we're turning off all the utilities. We're not going to give you any food. You can't come out for any reason. No one can come to you for any reason. Now, is that going to be damaging to you? Is that going to harm you? In the Bible, it's called a siege, where they would circle a city, and it was considered an act of war. In fact, according to America's own definition of acts of war, a siege or an embargo is an act of war. So America went and performed an act of war on Japan and caused them to basically have no ability to bring in resources, which Japan is a heavily import country. They don't produce all their natural resources. Just like us at this point. I mean, if we stopped the imports, where are you going to get all that food you get at the grocery store? Where are you going to get all the goods that say made in China? That's dangerous when everything's made in China and China stops sending you stuff, right? Basically, we just put them in this horrible position, and so then they ended up bombing us. And then we cried wolf and said, oh, they bombed us first. Why did they say that? So then we could enter into World War II and we could seem justified, and it's revisionist history. Just like the guy at the bar, he'll put his finger in your eye and poke you and kind of knock you around. And then you sock him in the face and he's like, oh, he hit me first. Why? Because if you hit first, you're the aggressor, you're the attacker, and they can do whatever they want to you. So they're trying to provoke a fight, provoke some kind of danger, and really... You know, when we get to history, you have to understand that the world wants you to believe the history that they'll tell you. They leave things out. They twist the facts. They don't provide you all the detail. You know, if you want to understand history, you have to go to the source document. The source document is this, what we saw in Acts chapter 22. And we don't want to fall victim of all the gaslighting and the revisionist history in the world today. We need to think with a critical mind and ask questions. Like, why would Japan just randomly bomb Pearl Harbor? I mean, you really think that over there in Japan, they're just like, oh, let's bomb them. I don't like Hawaii. You know, they have too much fun, you know. No, there was a reason why. You're not just going to bomb, you know, the one of the biggest nations, a huge threat to you for no reason. It was a retaliation is what happened, my friend, okay? And when all the things that happen in this world, you know, don't just have this naive, you know, apple pie, flag wearing, Uncle Sam mentality of just everything America does is right. A lot of things America does is wrong. A lot of things we do is wicked. Okay, and I'm not saying like, let's go join Japan or thing, or they're right. I'm just saying that don't get this idea that everything America does is right. Everything the Bible says is right. Let God be true and every man a liar. And notice that this guy loves to change history. He was an American at heart, apparently, okay? Look at verse 28. I read that, I think, already. Look at verse 31. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So they deliver him to Felix, and when he hears that he's from Cilicia, he's willing to hear him, meaning and confirming that if you're of Cilicia, you're a Roman citizen. Okay, we've already kind of established that in previous chapters, but this is a further confirmation that someone from Cilicia is a Roman soldier, and we see that with the Apostle Paul. And, you know, in this chapter, I think, you know, the concluding thought that I had is, you know, with the Apostle Paul, that you just have to, you have to handle yourself really carefully in these dangerous situations, but ultimately know that the Lord is going to be the only one that protects you. Go to Psalms 23, and I kind of want to finish with a few Psalms real quick. This is a pretty dangerous situation. I mean, he literally has all of the Jews want to kill him, and specifically 40 plus, they're so committed, they're willing not even to eat or drink and to curse themselves for failing to do so. And the world that we live in today, there's a lot of dangerous people that would love nothing more than to kill God's people. But we have to find comfort in the Scriptures. And I love Psalms 23. It's a real iconic chapter. But look what it says in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. You know, I like how Paul, think about it, he's standing in the midst of all of his enemies. He's being confronted with them, and they can't touch him. Because the Romans are just there. They would love to tear him apart, but they just didn't get the opportunity. Then they put him on a beast, and they have this huge army, and they're just dancing him through the entire town, taking him up, and they still can't do anything to him, can they? And it's just like God likes to just do this to the enemies constantly, just like taunting them a little bit, just like rubbing their nose in it. Go to chapter 5. And we have to have the faith that God will protect us. Now, God's protection may not be, you know, an angel horde from heaven. It could be a wicked, unsaved Roman army. It doesn't matter. You know, that's still God doing it. God is still there acting on their behalf. Look at Psalms chapter 5, verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. And I like this because you have that picture of the shield, these military-type euphemisms, but that's literally what Paul had. He literally had the shield of the Roman army there to guide him, but it's because God is providentially protecting him and giving him this route. Go to Psalms 3, look at verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Couldn't Paul say that? There's a lot of people rising up against him. Verse 2, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. Notice, you know, they could have 10,000 surrounding you, thousands and thousands. They all want to destroy you, but God just can deliver you through all of it and protect you. And so we shouldn't be afraid of the enemies of this world. We shouldn't cower and compromise and back down. But at the same time, you know, we should, as Paul, use discretion. You know, he uses some discretion. He tries to act the best. But none of us are ever going to be perfect. We're still going to screw up. God already told him not even to go there. But you know what I like about this? God told him not to go there. He disobeyed. He was in the wrong. And God still protected him. God still delivered him out of it. And meaning that even when you screw up, you need to just get right with God, pray, and ask for his help, because he can still deliver you. He can still protect you over those evils. And your enemies are not going to touch you when God is there to protect you. Let's close in prayer. Thank you so much, Father, for this great chapter. Thank you for your providence and your grace. Thank you for your willingness to protect us and to shield us from our enemies. I pray that those that are out there today that would want to harm your people, that would harm God's people and the soul winners and his children and the church, that you would just shield us from them, that you would destroy them, that you would just arise up and just protect us from the evil that's out there. And that we would not have fear, but rather we'd have confidence in your providence. We'd have confidence in your safety and your shield. And that we just trust in you all the days of our life. And that we would rejoice when we see the deliverance. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Go to our last song for the evening, 426.
All right, 426. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. four two six. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. There on the first verse. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bow my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, good will to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, good will to men.
Amen. And with that, you are dismissed. Have a good night. Also, I'll make one other announcement. For those that didn't get their picture on Sunday, tonight we're also still doing those yearbook pictures, so just hang out. We're going to go ahead and get the stuff set up. So if you didn't get a picture, tonight's the night, all right?